ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning. As you're getting there, before we get started with our message, I did want to share with you, if you'll notice, if you have a bulletin, if you'll notice in your bulletin that first page you open up there, the second little segment down, we are going to be doing, and already are actually, a special offering collection for the Phillips family. Jeff and Anna came to us with three boys and then now added two girls, and they still have a three-bedroom house with five children, and it's a little tight. One of their neighbors actually came to us and said, listen, we'd really like to help them expand their house, and would the church consider doing it? So you have been so faithful in your giving. We've shifted our fiscal year from August to September. We've shifted it to January to December. So we had a four-month year. In our four-month year, we had an overage in giving, a little over $16,000 beyond our required giving. So the HR team and the finance team recommended to the administrative committee, it was approved by the administrative committee, that we take $15,000 of that, we set it aside in a fund, and then encourage the church to give matching monies to that. So far, about $4,500 has already been collected. I want to encourage you just to give as the Lord leads you to give. I wouldn't ask you to give a penny more. I also wouldn't ask you to give a penny less. Be obedient to what God puts on your heart and give. I would love to see us be able to help them with this need. They're going to add two bedrooms to the house to be able to help give a little more room to this family. So we love them and we appreciate them and all that God is using them for here. So pray about how God would have you to be a part of that. This will be over the next few weeks. So just if you make out a check in the memo spot, you can just put Phillips family, something of that sort to help us know where to direct that. But wanted you to be aware of that and to be praying about how God would have you to be a part of that special offering. All right. Have you ever had something that was a bit unexpected happen? I mean, most of us have had things happen along the way, sometimes in good ways, sometimes in bad ways. You know, maybe at work you got a raise or a bonus you didn't expect to have coming, or that grumpy boss or manager actually compliments you on something. You know, it was unexpected. Other times we find out that things we're using or we've used for years has a feature that we didn't even realize it had. I remember years ago, I found out about this wonderful button in Microsoft Word. Now, I use Word every day. I prepare my sermons using Word. And the best button ever invented is undo. If you hit the wrong button and something goes crazy, just go up that left-hand part of the screen. There's this little backward curled arrow, and you put your cursor over it. It'll say undo. Click it. It'll undo whatever the last function was. That's an awesome thing. Wouldn't it be great to have an undo button in life? You know, you're going along, you say something really dumb to your spouse, and you go, undo, undo. No, it just doesn't work that way, unfortunately. We don't have that ability to do that. Haley, our daughter, is having some work done to her car, and thankfully, all under warranty, and because of COVID situations and stuff, there's a part that just is on back order, hasn't come in. So Ronnie Thompson has been allowing her to use a loaner car, and that's, frankly, it's newer and nicer than her car. Janice has a 2012 Escape. Well, Haley's driving around in a 2020 Ford Escape. Now, they're comparable as far as the year models. They're comparable in equipment level and what they were as far as on the market. But from 2012 to 2020, there are things that are available now that just weren't available in 2020. I mean, Janice has got remote start and heated seats. But one difference on the newer version is it's not just heated seats, it's got three levels of heat. So you can adjust the heat on it. It's even got this feature that automatically turns on and off the bright lights, which really freaked me out the first time the bright lights came on. And I was like, I didn't touch anything. But one of the things that is really, really cool to me, and for years I thought somebody should invent this. My hands stay cold, especially in cold weather when I'm driving. This thing has a heated steering wheel. I was like, this is the bomb.com. I am not kidding. I love it when it's turned on and you're cold and you can put your hands on that steering wheel, and that's great. But that was definitely unexpected. Another way we might find something unexpected is in trying a new food or some some combination of food that we haven't had before. I'm not one of those. I'm not big into wild game or anything like that, so I'm not going to try any exotic meats or anything like that. You know, if I go to wild game dinner, I'll be like, I'm feeling edgy. Give me the chicken. I'm not going out there, but I will try different combinations of things. I like different combinations of stuff, and maybe some of those things seem unexpected or unusual together, but they end up tasting pretty good. Well, there's this little place we like to eat at in Cleveland. When we go sometimes over to Brooks's ball games, we'll stop, and it's right before you get into Cleveland, if you're coming from this direction, before you get to the square. It's called the Soda Fountain. Now, it used to be on the square, but it's before you get to the square now, and they have these hamburgers with all sorts of different toppings on them. They have a Georgia burger. Now, that Georgia burger has grilled Georgia peaches, Vidalia onions, Swiss and American cheese, and a bourbon glaze sauce. Now, let me just say, it's okay for Baptists to have that. It doesn't have alcohol. Okay, so just want to be clear about that. And that might sound a little bit odd, but it really is pretty good. But my personal favorite burger that they have there, and it almost pains me to say this, is the Florida burger. Hurt me to say that a little bit. I'm kidding. But it has pimento cheese, jalapenos, and strawberry jelly. Now, let me just be honest. I don't care for jalapenos except for jalapeno poppers. That's about the only way I like jalapenos, so I don't get the jalapenos on it. But it's a burger with pimento cheese and strawberry jelly. I know some of you are going, oh, my word. That man is out of his gourd. I'm telling you, it is good. It is. They make their pimento cheese fresh, which I like pimento cheese. I am a true Southerner. If you don't like pimento cheese, you're probably not from the South. But I'm kidding. Kidding. But anyway, it is really unexpected, and I like it. We're going to look at a text in the Revelation this morning that has an expected outcome, but maybe some unexpected realities for us. At least for me in studying this, I had never really thought one particular thing that we're going to look at through a whole lot. But you're a sharp group. You probably already figured it out. You're probably on top of it. But while studying this text, this reality came to me in this. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word, if you're able to. Revelation 12, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought. But he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your amazing grace, God. I thank you for this privilege to be in your house once again today and to study your word. God, whatever concerns or burdens we may have on our hearts and minds right now, Lord, I pray we'd lay those aside that we might hear from you. And Lord, help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. God, I pray that I might decrease, that you might increase, and may your truth be spoken here today. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, first of all, this morning, I want us to take a look at a fierce battle. A fierce battle. Now, we start this text off with a war between Satan and Michael. And I want to be honest here. I don't want to presume that everyone in here believes that Satan is real, because statistically speaking, there's a chance that someone in here doesn't believe that Satan is real. Let me say to you honestly, on the authority of the Word of God, he very much is real, and we have reason to oppose him because we have the conqueror on our side. God is our conqueror. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Please understand, Satan is real. And it is unhealthy for us to think otherwise as followers of Christ. It is also unhealthy for us as followers of Christ to become consumed with him or overly worried about him, because Christ is King. We can count on the fact that we have victory on our side because of what God has already accomplished. It's important for us to understand that Satan is devious and he is constantly working to try to destroy God's work and God's people. The Bible tells us that he is a father of lies, that he disguises himself as an angel of light. Meanwhile, people picture him with horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail, all in red. That is something he would love for us to believe about him, that he's some sort of mythological creature, that he's a joke or a caricature, not really anyone to worry about. However, if that were true, then there wouldn't be any need for the Word of God to warn us about him, and yet the Word of God does. As a matter of fact, specifically, Paul warns us about him in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And then in Ephesians, writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul said, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I've got enough sense to realize if we're warned about the devil in Scripture, then there's a reason. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious of it, but we don't need to be consumed by it. Now, here's where the unexpected began for me in reading commentary on this text. Like I said before, you're a sharp group. You probably already thought this through. I'd never really given it a whole lot of thought, if I'm just being honest. But I never really thought about the fact that Satan is not in hell right now. He is roaming this earth, devouring this earth, and he is accusing us before the Heavenly Father. So he's either in heaven or on earth. He's working against us either way. I guess some part of me just subconsciously thought, well, you know, he just makes his way down to hell every now and then to hang out with the buds and all that. I mean, I knew he was prowling the earth because that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, that he's prowling around seeking to devour someone. He doesn't take a day off. He is an accuser, constantly accusing us before God in heaven and whispering thoughts in our ears to doubt God. Did God really say? Part of his battle against God includes a battle with the holy angels. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. We need to realize he is working around us. There is an unseen battle taking place all around us. Paul warns us of that in Romans chapter 8. John MacArthur says of Satan, his theater of operations thus includes both the heavens and the earth, and the war of the ages is being fought at every conceivable level. Moral, ideological, philosophical, theological, and supernatural. Satan is in the war for the minds and hearts of people. And this world, he is always on the front lines. Folks, he is in academia today, I promise you. If you've heard anything about critical race theory these days, he is right in the heart of that. And if you trace critical race theory to its heart, it goes all the way back to Marxism. Folks, do not be deceived by things that are being taught in this world that are fighting for our minds. We have an enemy. He's very real and he's very cunning. But he is not in hell at the moment, and he won't be until the end of time. His plan has been to eliminate the people of God. He would literally kill every Christian if that were possible. At the time of the rapture, he's going to have a brief moment when all the Christians are taken out, but God's going to say, let me show you some more. Because he's going to bring people to faith even during the tribulation. So even then, he won't get a time without Christians being present, although he will have something of a free run during that time, during the tribulation. But even then, he'll only be doing the work of God by bringing judgment upon sin. So we come to the text that we're examining today, and here we find Satan in a battle with Michael. Now, upon first reading of this, just quickly looking at it, my thoughts immediately went to when Satan was cast out of heaven, when he rebelled against God. But obviously this doesn't have anything to do with that. This is a different time. This is later. This is still, from our perspective, looking forward. We're looking ahead in time to an event that hasn't yet happened, but it is coming. Now there's some speculation that this battle ensues sometime around the rapture, and that Satan is wanting to destroy believers or the church as they're being raptured out. That's certainly plausible. That's possible. It's hard to have a definitive answer. There are others who believe this perhaps happens somewhere near the midpoint when the Great Tribulation begins in the second half of the tribulation. There are others who believe it's later. We'll delve into that just a little bit more in a few moments. But the bottom line is this happens some point during the tribulation, and it's clear that Satan and his cronies get booted out of heaven. We'll deal with that more in a moment as well. But it's interesting that we're told here that there's this battle going on, but we're not told what all's involved in this battle. We're not told how this battle takes place. We don't know what it looks like. We're not told if it's hand-to-hand combat. We're not told if it's a duel or whatever. But I have a feeling, given the characters involved, given the fact that you have a fallen angel in Satan, and then you have the archangel Michael involved, this is a fierce battle. This is more than just, tiddlywinks or something like that. This is a real battle going on. This is serious in nature. These two supernatural beings have been in battles throughout time, and this is the one final battle for Satan in heaven. As hard as Satan fights, he can't overcome Michael, and no place is found for him to be able to remain in heaven. That should be encouragement to us to know that we have already won the victory. We know we've won the victory in Christ, and Satan is going to be conquered. We've read the end of the book. We've got insight to how things play out, and we know that Satan loses. So we see in this text a fierce battle. But next I want you to see a forced eviction. A forced eviction. In the last half of verse 8, we see the results of this fierce battle. And as they look around when this battle ends and there's no longer any room for Satan and his cronies in heaven, Satan and his wicked team of fallen angels have to get out of town. Basically, Michael looks at Satan and goes, "Go on, get!" That's not in the text, but that's kind of how I imagine it happening. I mean, I am Southern, so kind of think it's probably actually going to be that way. I'm kidding. But verse 9 tells us that the great dragon was thrown out of heaven. Now, basically, it's Satan. You weren't expecting this today, but hey, here's your eviction notice. You're getting out. Do not pass go. Don't collect $200. You're done here. Your days here are gone. So we get some descriptive terms, however, from John here about Satan. First, we see the use of the great dragon, and it's a recognition of the fact that he is extremely powerful and can inflict harm and bring disaster. As I mentioned, C.S. Lewis from the Screwtape Letters, you fall into a trap if you don't believe he exists. You fall into a trap if you don't believe that he can harm you. He can harm you. But again, don't take that to the extreme and become consumed with that. But next we see in the text he's identified as the ancient serpent, or the serpent of old in other translations. This identifies him with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. He was there to deceive Adam and Eve. I've literally talked to people through the years that want to blame Eve for all of this, but apparently they haven't paid close attention as they've read the text, because Adam's there the whole time. When you read the account, you find out that Adam was present. He wasn't doing his job as the male and spiritual leader to protect her, to be there a support for her. He was simply going along. So if anyone bears guilt, they both bear guilt. But the reality is Adam bears more guilt, because he was the one who should have been the leader in that moment. He should have been protecting her. Paul reminds us that sin entered the world not through one woman, but through one man, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, of course, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all have sinned. I've said so many times, your parents never sat you down and taught you how to do wrong. We come equipped. We know how to do that. We're all born into sin, every single one of us. And here we see that the serpent, this deceiver, deceived Adam and Eve and encouraged them to disobey God and to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But thirdly, we see Satan is called the devil. Now, this is the Greek word diabolos, and it means slanderer, defamer, or false accuser. Now, that's the nature of the enemy that we're dealing with. Satan is a slanderer, and he likes causing us to doubt what God will do or can do. I have to be honest with you. I never struggle with what God can do. You see, I believe God is sovereign. I believe he is omnipotent. He is on the throne and he is all powerful, and I never doubt that. Absolutely never doubt that. I believe he can do whatever he chooses to do. Where I struggle in my own life, in my own personal walk, is I struggle with what God will do. Because I'm trying to discern what his will is in something, and I'm struggling with understanding, is God leading in this? Is God doing this? Will God do this? Not that he can or can't do it. I know he can. But sometimes I struggle with determining and deciphering and understanding what he's leading in and what he would have us do. Now, let me just pause there for a second, put a pause button there. There are things in Scripture we know are God's will. Don't ever say you don't know God's will if you're not doing the things you already know to be God's will. Hello? You with me here? We want to say, well, you know, I really just don't know what God wants me to do. And then if I ask you the first question out of my mouth is, how's your quiet time? If you're not spending time in God's word, if you're not spending time in prayer, don't go to somebody else and ask them about God's will in your life. You hadn't started in the first place. You want to discern God's will, get in his word, spend time in prayer. Then go ask somebody else who you know as a believer. And I would encourage you in this, when you go ask another believer, don't go find somebody who will agree with you automatically. Well, I know I'm going to go talk to Ralph because Ralph, he'll agree with me. He'll nod his head and say, yep, that's right. He wouldn't do that. But anyway, we need people in our lives who will speak the truth to us. And let me be clear about something. If you think God is leading you to do something that's contrary to his word, that's not God. He will never lead you to do something contrary to his word. He is going to be true to his word. We have an enemy that wants to deceive us, that wants to lead us to go the wrong direction. The devil likes for us to think that God can't forgive us. He's a liar. The devil would like for us to believe that God can't use us, given all the sins we've committed. But if that were true, then nobody would be qualified to serve God because we are all sinners and all have many sins in our lives. The devil would like for you to believe that you're useless in the kingdom of God, but God says, I love you, you are so highly valued that I'll send my son to die for you. Do not believe this liar, this false accuser, this slanderer. God loves you more than you'll ever know or be able to understand. Finally, the text uses the term that we've been using, and that term is Satan. And Satan is a Hebrew word for adversary. Plain and simple, he opposes Christians at every turn. We'll never undertake to do anything for the kingdom of God that Satan won't oppose. Now, let me just give you a great recruitment speech for being a Christian. If you ever undertake to do what God would have you to do, you're going to be fighting the enemy. You're going to be fighting the enemy. And as has been said so many times throughout the years, if you aren't feeling a battle in your life with Satan, it's probably because you're no concern to him. Let me explain what I mean just in case you missed that. If you're no concern to him, that means you're not opposing him. That means you're not walking with God. You want Satan to get off your back? Just start living for yourself. He'll get off your back because he doesn't care then. But when you take a stand for God, when you seek to live for God, you'll find that he is going to oppose you at every possible avenue in your life. He will work against you. You will be in his crosshairs. This adversary does not stop. However, we clearly see in this text that he does get evicted. And we know the end of the story. He spends eternity in a lake of fire and will no longer have power over us. God wins. The victory is certain. Yes, even to the extent that when we read in the Revelation here, it's referred to in the past tense, even though it's still to happen in the future. That's how certain the victory is. That's how certain what God says is going to come will come. So we see a fierce battle and a forced rejection. But finally, I want you to see a fantastic celebration. A fantastic celebration. We're going to look again at verses 10 through 12. And I'm going to emphasize a word in verse 10 because it's important to understanding this. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. Now, because Satan and his posse has been kicked out of heaven and forced out through eviction, because the constant accuser has been removed from the premises, there's a party breaking out in heaven. The text says we can rightly assume that this loud voice, the text refrain three times in verse 10 says, our. So we know this is a plural voice. We know this is multiple people. This loud voice is not the angels, because the angels don't know what it's like to be lost. They don't know the experience of coming to faith in Christ, because they've never been away from him. This loud voice is believers, those redeemed, blood-bought believers, glorified saints in heaven. They conquered Satan through the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus that gives us victory over sin and the grave. They have reason to sing. Folks, you know, when we were singing earlier and y'all were getting excited, that's just a glimpse of heaven. Just a glimpse. And the good news is, your voice will never feel tired. You'll be able to sing no matter what. And for those of you who struggle to carry a tune, you'll have a perfect pitch voice in heaven. Amen? Oh my. It's the blood of Jesus that we trust in. It's the blood of Christ that has paid the price for our sins. John said that it was through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. And that fits right alongside what Paul says in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These redeemed saints live out their faith. They didn't just talk about it. They even put their faith ahead of their lives to the point of death. And it's fair to say that someone who is willing to put their life on the line for their faith is serious about their faith. I'm immediately reminded of Peter and the apostles when they were continuing to preach Christ in spite of the threats that the religious leaders were hurling their way, and it was more than just threats. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, after they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of them. Did you just get that? They were just beaten, and as they leave, they're excited, they're rejoicing because they were considered worthy to having been beaten for the cause of Christ. Most of us, if we're being honest, you know, we get upset if, you know, Lord, we had to pay $10 extra on our electric bill this morning. Lord, why are you torturing me? I mean, we get upset over the most minute things. They were rejoicing that they could suffer for the cause of Christ. And they learned their lesson. I believe you me. Look at verse 42. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus the Messiah. They didn't learn a lesson at all, did they? Actually, they knew who the bigger authority was. They knew that God is on the throne. They rejoiced that they would be considered worthy to be beaten, and they continued to tell others about Christ. Folks, we don't really face persecution in this country. I get it. Right now we face ideological persecution. We have a government, unfortunately, that is against Christianity. When you have Nadler sit in there and say, God has no authority in here, I got news for him one day. His knee's going to bow. And it'll either be his choice when he repents of his sin, or it'll be because he's forced to, but he will bend his knee to God one day. You can say God doesn't have authority. That doesn't change the fact that God has authority. He is on the throne. You and I, we face very little persecution for our faith when you really boil it all down, even considering those around the globe who are literally facing threats of their life for taking a stand for the cause of Christ, for proclaiming the truth of God's word. You and I face little persecution, and we struggle to tell others about Jesus. You know, it's sadly been said, and it's accurate, the problem with the church today in America is it's not being persecuted. Because so many times it is the persecuted church that is the loudest voice. And I pray we don't have to get to that point where we face our lives being lost for the faith before we become very vocal about our faith. we need to be proclaiming the truth of God. There are those around us that desperately need to know Christ. And I pray our gratitude for what Christ has done in us would spill over, that we might literally constantly tell others about him. In verse 12, these celebrating saints tell the heavens and all who dwell there to rejoice that Satan has been kicked out of heaven, and woe to the earth because he's gone down to the earth. Now, you know Satan's got an anger management issue. You know he does. So now he's evicted from heaven. The text tells us great fury. That's Bible language for saying he is ornery, big time ornery. I mean, he doesn't just have a saddle in his spur. He is one angry dude. He is wreaking havoc on earth because he's been evicted from a place that he knew was a wonderful place, but he rebelled against God. So that leads to the obvious question that we touched on a little bit earlier in the timeline of events. When does this happen? Now, let me just be clear up front. To be honest, we don't know for sure. There's no way we can know for sure. The text doesn't tell us with certainty when it happens. But with that being said, I'm going to share with you what I believe about this. I believe it is either at the midpoint in the tribulation or later in the second half of the tribulation. And the reason I believe that is simple. It's in verse 12. It says, "The devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows his time is short." So I'm inclined to believe that it is on the shorter half, the shorter end of things. But let me say this. If we're honest, 7 years on the timeline of eternity is short. Okay, so it could be literally at the rapture, as some believe. It could be at that point. But because the judgment is so much more fierce in the second half, beyond the midpoint of the tribulation, that's what makes me believe that it happens sometime then or a little later in that second half. So that's my opinion. Don't be dogmatic about it. I'm not dogmatic about it. That's just what I think about it. But one thing we can know for sure, the one who needs to know when this is going to happen already knows, and he's on the throne. God doesn't have to tell me the exact timing of this because he's got it. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to think about it any longer. So in this text, we find a fierce battle. We find a forced eviction, and we find a fantastic celebration. These are real events. This is going to happen. This is yet to come. And here's the thing. You're going to respond to this in one of two ways. You will either rejoice when this takes place, or you will grieve more deeply than you have ever grieved in your life. Because here's the thing. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be on the wrong side of God. I get so sick of these comments in our culture today. Don't be on the wrong side of history here. I'm more concerned about being on the wrong side of God than I am the wrong side of history. If you're on the wrong side of God when this event takes place, and it will take place, you will grieve mightily. But if you've already given your life to God, you will rejoice greatly. Not because we want to see people harm. It's not that at all. It's because we want to see God glorified. And he who must judge sin will judge sin. He will deal with those who oppose him. I want to encourage you this morning. Do not spend eternity separated from God when you could spend eternity with him in heaven. It is literally as simple as admitting you're a sinner and asking God to forgive you, placing your trust in him. Now, I don't want to water it down for you, though. When you do, just like I said before, when you start to try to live for God, the enemy will oppose you. I am not going to stand here and tell you. You come to faith in Christ, life will get peachy. You'll get all sorts of warm fuzzies. Your bank account will fill up, and you'll never get sick. All of that, there's a Greek word for that. It's baloney. That's the Greek word for that. The reality is, when you come to faith in Christ, you give your heart to him, things can get hard. Now, that's not to say that God might not choose to bless financially. He may, but he may not. But I want to be clear, if you don't know him and the rapture happens, you won't be in that number. You'll be here for the tribulation. And you may or may not come to faith. That's going to be in your hands to some degree. But I pray that you don't have to experience that. I pray that you don't have to experience his judgment. I would love for you to see eternity with him in heaven. Christian, Are there people around you that you know would fear this day if they knew about it? They would fear this day, this judgment. The truth is, if we know people at all, we know people who are lost. We know people that don't know Christ. We need to be praying for them, but we also need to be a witness to them. I hope you're praying for lost people daily. And not, please, don't take me wrong in this, but not in some generic, Lord, help the lost. I mean specific by name. People that you know. Lift them up to the Lord. And ask God to work in their life. And then you seek to be a witness to them. And as God opens the door, you be a witness to them. I realize for some of you, you may not have heard a word I said because there's something going on in your life that's just weighing you down. I want to say to you, God will meet your need wherever it is. But here's the thing. You got to be willing to let go of it. You got to be willing to let go of it. I've shared the story before of the little boy who he was playing in the living room, and his mom had this expensive vase, and she had told him time and time again not to be playing in the living room, and he had this little ball bouncing around, and wouldn't you know it, sure enough, it goes right inside that vase. So he picks up that vase, and he sticks his hand down in there, and he's trying to get that ball out, but then all of a sudden, he cannot get his hand out. So his mom, you know, he finally has to tell his mom that his hand is caught in this vase. He wasn't supposed to be around. He wasn't supposed to be playing ball in there or anything like that, and you know, she's trying dish soap. She's trying all sorts of stuff to get his hand out of this, but nothing will happen. And finally, she's at that point where she's like, cannot believe I'm going to have to break this vase. But, you know, this is my son. I want to get his hand out of here. And then finally, one last thought pops into her brain, and she goes, son, are you holding on to that ball? And he said, yes, ma'am. She said, let go. When he let go, his hand came out. It's funny. But the truth is, we give things to God and we hold on to it. And we wonder why God hasn't set us free from it. But it's because we're holding on to that little ball instead of letting go and trusting it to God. Would you let go of it today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for amazing grace. I thank you for your word, that it's not just a word, but it is absolute truth. God, open our hearts and minds that we might apply this today and walk in it. Lord, I thank you that we know the end from the beginning. We know that you have already secured victory, and we look forward to that day when you return. So God, direct our steps. Lord, I pray for anyone here or listening in or watching in that does not know you as their Savior. I pray right now they'd ask your forgiveness and trust in you. Lord, whatever you want to do in our hearts as believers, we pray that we'd be open to allowing you to do your work. And then God, whatever concerns we have, we trust those to you right now. We let go because you're God and you're better equipped to handle these things that we're trying to carry that we were never meant to carry. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name I pray these things. Amen.